This is the word of God.
Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. There's a lot in these verses. But it actually all comes down to a fairly simple point that John is trying to get across in this passage. And that is everything we need to overcome sin and this world of sin, everything we need to have eternal, everlasting access to our Heavenly Father, everything we need for life is found in the Son. That's a very simple message. You need to have the Son to have life, and you can have the Son through faith. John wants to show us that through these verses. That's what we want to consider this morning. You look at the opening few verses, and we're reminded of the three tests of assurance that John has used throughout this letter. Remember, there's the doctrinal test. If you believe what God says about his Son, there's the social test. If you love the brothers, there's then the moral test, if you obey the commandments of God. And we see all three of those are finally put together in the opening few verses. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. There's the doctrinal test. You need to believe the right doctrine to be saved. It goes on. If everyone who loves the Father, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of the Father. That's the social test. That is, to put it another way, if you've been born of God, you're going to have a love for your siblings, right? Those who also have God as their Father and Christ as their brother. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we obey his commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. There's the moral test, right? Are you obeying God? Are you keeping his commandments? But then he says something quite interesting, doesn't he? Something that we don't expect, something that maybe sounds at first counterintuitive. What does he say about these commandments? He says these commands are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. Does that sound right to you? Does that ring true for you? Is that your assessment of the law of God? Does that sound right? I'll admit, it doesn't sound right all the time to me, right? The commandments of God are not burdensome. We read the law of God every week. here at church. And very oftentimes when we hear the law of God, it feels burdensome. It feels weighty to us, right? We hear these laws, and we recognize all the ways that we have failed to keep them, and we think, well, if they're not burdensome, then why do I keep failing at keeping them? What could John possibly mean by saying that God's law is not a burden? Well, it has to do with what he says immediately following that sentence. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. We are conquerors of the world through Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing we're going to consider this morning, that we are conquerors through the Son, conquerors through the Christ. That we are conquerors specifically of the world, John says. What does he mean by the world? He can use that word in different ways at different times. Here he does not mean the earth, the planet, the cosmos. He means world in the sense of that dominion of sin, that realm where Satan reigns. He's referring to the world in the sense of that fallen sphere within God's creation. How do we overcome the world? How do we overcome that place of sin and death? Quite simply, right? This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. The end of verse 4. How do you overcome the world? Through faith. Through faith. Faith specifically in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes, who has faith that Jesus is the Son of God? You need to believe this fact, that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of God, the one who came and perfectly fulfilled all of God's commandments, the one who willingly offered up his life, the one who never once transgressed the law by a single sin of commission or omission, and yet still was sacrificed for lawbreakers like you and me. And John says, you put your faith in him and you conquer the world. You overcome the world. And friends, when you overcome the world, that utterly transforms the way you view the world, your interaction with the world, your relationship with the world, and also your relationship, not just with the world of sin, but with the world of righteousness, with God's kingdom, with the kingdom of Christ. It transforms our relationship with these things. It transforms our relationship with, for example, the law of God. Right? When we have faith, faith is seeing Jesus for who he really is, right? Seeing the Son of God for who he really is. When we have faith, that means we're going to see Jesus displayed, revealed, and reflected through the law of God. We view the law now differently. We will come to love the law because it teaches us perfectly about our Savior. And how can something that we love be a burden to us? How can the laws of God be a burden to us when we recognize that it's a way in which we come to know God better and we come to see God better? And we love God now that we have faith in Jesus Christ. So how can his commandments be burdensome? We know this from personal experience, right? That something we love can't be a burden. For example, if Carrie Ann was out of town and she flew into O'Hare and she needed me to pick her up, I would gladly get in the car and make that, you know, 6-hour round trip to pick her up. That would not be a burden to me because I love her. I'd want to see her and I'd love serving her in that way. And then, well, if you asked me to come pick you up at Chicago, I know there's some of you sitting out there who would gladly do this for me, and I'd like to say that, yeah, of course I would do it, but would it be as joyful? No, it might be a bit of a burden, right? You know that feeling. Certain things that a stranger asks you to do, you would never do, but a loved one asks you, you gladly do. Certain things that could be burdensome in one respect could be a joy in another. It all depends on our relationship with that thing. Well, if we love God, his laws, his commands will not be burdensome to us. William Barclay, commentator, says this: for love, no duty is too hard and no task is too great. And he says, that which would be an impossible sacrifice if a stranger demanded it becomes a willing gift when love needs it. And so, God's commandments are not burdensome because through faith in Christ, they become beautiful. They show the beauty of Christ. They are ways in which we can affirm his beauty and his truth and his goodness. There's another reason, though, they're not burdensome to us, that John can actually say his commandments are not burdensome. And that is because through Jesus Christ, his commandments are actually now doable. We can actually do them. We can fulfill them. We can submit to them. Because, as he said very clearly in these opening verses, through faith in Christ, we've been born of God. Right? We've been reborn. We've been regenerated. We have new life, and that new life comes with a powerful Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit enables us both to will and to do according to God's good pleasure, according to Philippians chapter 2. And this is what John's talking about. He's talking about our new life in Christ. And so when we have life in the Son, it just flips everything on its head, doesn't it? Without life in the Son, the law of God is a burden because it can never be fulfilled. It can never be obeyed. But when we are alive in Christ, it's something that we can actually do. We have power now to fulfill God's commands. It is not a burden in that way. The gospel turns everything upside down. Or maybe we should say it turns everything right side up. One of my favorite hymn writers, William Cowper, captures this idea well. In a long-forgotten hymn, one of the verses, he says this: to see the law by Christ fulfilled and to hear his pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice. Isn't that beautiful? That's what it means to overcome the world. Right? If you belong to the world, the world of sin, the world of Satan, that realm of evil, if you belong to that and you don't have life in Christ, then the law of God is burdensome. The commands of God are a burden. But when we have life in Christ, something that is a duty, something that is oppressive in that way, is something we freely choose to do. Duty becomes choice. Something that we could never do when we're slaves to this world of sin, we freely choose to do when we're sons of God. Do you have that relationship with the law of God today, friends? Or do you see it as a burden? Recognize John's never once saying that keeping the law of God is easy. He's not saying we're going to be, you know, able to perfectly keep the law of God, or we'll keep it entirely or anything like that. But our relation to the law will be changed. And so has your relationship changed? Or is it still a burden to you? And if so, that means you have not overcome the world. And if you have not overcome the world, that means the world has overcome you. You will pass away with this world, which is passing away. But you don't have to be overwhelmed. You don't have to be defeated. You can be a conqueror, and it comes through simple faith in Jesus Christ. And moving along to encourage us in that faith, John wants to now remind us that Jesus is really worth believing in. He's worth having faith in. And so first we've seen that we can be a conqueror through the Son. And now he wants us to know that that Son is really worth putting our faith in. So now he gives us these confirmations of the Son, ways at which we can know that he is who he says he is, that we can truly believe him. We see that in verses 6 through 11. John says, actually, beginning in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And then as though it's in the same breath, he says, and this is he who came by water and the blood, Jesus Christ. Anyway, he says, I'm not making this up. He's a real person. He really came. He really did things that for us. And I know this and I can say this because he came by the water and he came by the blood. What does that mean, right? Why is this a confirmation of the, you know, reliability of Jesus Christ? There have been varying interpretations of what this means, water and blood. Luther, for example, thought it referred to the sacraments. Water is baptism, and blood is the Lord's Supper. Calvin thought it referred to the Old Covenant. Water is the purification, the cleansing rituals. Blood are the sacrificial ceremonies that they had to keep. Jesus came in that context. But neither of these seem to fit with what John is saying. Rather, it makes much more sense here to see that John is not referring simply to the person of Jesus, but to the ministry of Christ, to his whole work, not just who he is, but what he's done. And so this is a reference to the entire redemptive mission of Jesus by referring to those events which kind of bookend the ministry of Christ. Water is his baptism in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. Blood is his sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. And so it's as if John is saying, this is he who came to devote his entire life, his entire ministry from beginning to end to the Father in obedience to God to earn salvation for us. We know this through those public events, John is saying. He said, there were many people there. Maybe you were one of them. You saw him baptized in the river. You saw him crucified. But there's a further confirmation, isn't there? It's not just water and the blood. These events do not testify to Christ by themselves. There's this added testimony of the Holy Spirit. John's saying he's no mere man, but he's been anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, we see it at those events. Remember his baptism. What happens? The heavens are torn open and the Spirit descends like a dove. And God says, look, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. The one who is anointed by the Holy Spirit to accomplish the work of redemption. And then at the end, Hebrews tells us that Jesus offered up his body and his soul through the Holy Spirit as a sacrifice to God. From beginning to end, his entire ministry sanctified, empowered by the Spirit. He's not just your average Joe. He's the Son of God. And these three things testify to that, John says. The Spirit, the water, the blood. Now, it should be noted, we'll take just a moment here, that if you're looking at an older translation, some of the older translations extend verse 7 so that it adds a threefold witness in heaven. The threefold witness on earth is the Spirit and the water and the blood. But in verse 7, it says there's a threefold witness in heaven, which is the Father and the Word and the Spirit. It's actually a very fascinating history about how that verse ended up in some translations, most notably the King James Version. We don't have time to get into it all, but Erasmus, as he was writing his manuscripts, was pressured by certain people to include this. But essentially it comes down to this. There are no Greek manuscripts written in the original language that have that verse. They're only found in the Latin manuscripts, which is not the original language. It would be very convenient if such a verse existed. We could say, look at it's the Trinity right there. It's so easy. But it's simply not in the original. And beyond that, it's not even theologically sound, John Stott points out. He says the threefold testimony is supposedly to Christ, testifying to Christ. He says the biblical teaching about testimony is not that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit bear witness together to the Son, but it's that the Father bears witness to the Son through the Spirit. There's roles that the persons have, and it's not that all three are testifying to the Son. The Father testifies to the Son through the Spirit. And so we have to content ourselves, if you're curious about that, with why more modern translations don't include it, we content ourselves with John's original meaning, that it's the Spirit, the water, and the blood that bear witness, and there's a reason why the Spirit is listed first, right? Because it's the Spirit that witnesses through the water and the blood of to the reliability of Jesus Christ. We know that an important aspect in terms of witnesses used in court is that their testimonies agree, right? General agreement. If different witnesses are called to the stands and they give varying accounts that really don't match up in the slightest, the case is ruined. It's as true today as it was back in biblical times. You needed at least two witnesses to bring a charge in court back then. Witnesses have to agree. And that's what John says in verses 8 and 9. Look there. He says, these three agree. They're not offering contradictory accounts. They're all claiming the same truth, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. He is the Savior of our sins. John's saying, you would believe three witnesses in court, three human witnesses that came and told the same story. If we believe the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater. Verse 9. Right? If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. God doesn't lie. God doesn't change. God doesn't get details in error. But you know what's amazing about this, friends? When you accept this threefold testimony, you actually become a part of it. To this threefold testimony is added a fourth part. It's you. It's me. Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Now you have an inward conviction within your heart that what God says and what Jesus has done is true and real and it's reliable. And that means you become a walking, living, breathing billboard for Jesus Christ. At least that's what's supposed to happen. Christian, can that be said of you and your life? Do you testify what you say, what you think, and what you do? Boys and girls, do you testify? That means, do you point people to Jesus? So the way you live, what you say, the way you behave. Let's be honest, friends. Many of us feel like we lead dull lives, right? We don't do anything that exciting. We can often feel like we're stuck in a kind of a mundane cycle. We don't get to do anything thrilling like we see on TV. And we wonder maybe every morning as we get up and kind of begrudgingly go to work, you know, what is the point? Am I doing anything that has lasting value or meaning? Am I really impacting society or changing the world? And maybe we're asking ourselves, what is this all about? What have I contributed? What function do I serve in the big picture of things? Don't we all have that inward yearning? I mean, is it just me? Don't we all have that inward yearning to be part of something big, something real, something that has purpose and something that kind of, you know, rocks the world? Don't you want that? You can have it. Testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Let your life, your transformed and your changed, reborn self confirm and testify to the reality that there is life in the Son of God. That is the most important thing anybody could ever do. And you can do it. You can be a witness. You can be a testimony to the power of God's salvation through his Son. Let your life say these words and live these words of verse 11, right? That God gave me eternal life, and this life comes from nothing and nowhere and no one else than Jesus Christ, his Son. It really is as simple as that, and yet the stakes couldn't be any higher. It comes down to making that confession that there's life in the Son. When you have life in the Son, John says in closing here, our final point, that you'll have confidence in the Son. There will be confidence in Christ. Whoever has the Son has life, verse 12. I mean, there's the confidence of the fact that you will not die, you have life. But then there's this scary inverse, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is such an important stuff for us to get. It really does not get any more important than this. And yet John is so simple. I love that about verse 12. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you do not have life. He lays it out so clearly. There's nothing we need to get confused about. There's nothing we need to be anxious or perplexed over. And then he goes on in verse 13, where there's often a paragraph break, but you can see he's continuing with the same thought. That I'm writing to you who believe so that you know you have life. I want you to have this confidence in Christ. I want you to have this assurance here, verse 13, we're really given the thesis statement of the whole thing, right? This is why I wrote this letter, so that you would be confident, so that you would know you have life. He doesn't want any of us to doubt our standing before God. If you have faith, you have life. One of the ways that we express this knowledge, he says, I want you to know that you have life. One of the ways we express this knowledge is through, well, the way we act, right? Faith kind of pouring forth through, pouring forth into actions. And one of those actions, one of those things that we can actually do, and it, one of the ways in which we can enact our faith is in verse 14. It's through prayer. That's one of the ways we show we have confidence that we have life in the Son. We commune with God. We come to God in confidence because we say, well, He's given me life, so that means I can go to Him. I can come to Him. Right? I can ask Him anything. And I know He hears me. There's that important qualifier, of course, anything according to His will. We talked about this in chapter 3 a few weeks ago. Right? It's not as though you can just ask God anything. You click purchase, and it shows up the next day. God is not Amazon Prime, right? That's not how it works. We learned in prayer meeting last week that real prayer, true prayer, is a prayer with a spiritual goal in mind, right? In other words, where you're praying for God's will, spiritual things, not physical or carnal or lustful things. That's true prayer, spiritual prayer. And Thomas Watson was teaching us, we were reading from his book at prayer meeting, he says, there's a vast difference between spiritual prayer and a carnal desire. He says, prayers which lack a good aim will lack a good answer. A good aim is when you're aiming, you're desiring a spiritual end, something that will glorify God. He says, if you don't have that aim, you're not going to get a good answer. You're not going to get what you want from God. But a godly man has spiritual goals when he prays, Watson says. And as we've overcome the world, we will pray those kinds of prayers. We will not pray for carnal things, for lustful things. We'll pray for spiritual things. A true Christian will truly pray. And we can have confidence when we do so that God will hear us because He's given us life in His Son. I mean, think about it. Can you imagine God giving us life at the cost of His Son? You know, at the price of the blood of His Son, just to give us the cold shoulder, just to turn us away. Of course, He wouldn't do that. So, for those who believe, we can live out our belief in the arena of prayer. And He gives us finally this example of prayer in verses 16 and 17, showing us what confidence we can have when we go to God. There's this. This bit about a sin that leads to death that confuses many of us. It seems to be a phrase that John's audience knew, but is perhaps not as clear to us today. We want to know, what is this sin that leads to death? In fact, it's caused such controversy. There's a whole Roman Catholic doctrine that's based on this single verse. Perhaps you've heard of mortal sins versus venial sins. You've heard of purgatory, I'm sure. In the Roman Catholic scheme, they make this division. There are venial sins, which are really bad sins. And if you don't do anything about them, you will die and you will go to hell. But through things like penance and if you spend some time in purgatory, you can eventually, hopefully, probably make it to heaven. That's a venial sin. But then there are mortal sins, which once they're committed, it's done. You're going to hell. There's nothing you can do about it. And you can't pay your way out of it. So they have this distinction, sins that will lead to death and sins that don't lead to death. That's not a biblical conception. That's a man-made conception. Because what does the Bible tell us? Every sin leads to death. Right? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. All sin is mortal, in other words. But what John's telling us here, he doesn't contradict that. Simply what he's saying is, all sin doesn't need to lead to death. There's a way out. There's a way out. And so, what is this sin that leads to death, though? And no doubt it's the sin of those false teachers that went out of this church that he's writing to. Those people who denied that Jesus was the Son of God, come in the flesh. The sin that leads to death is simply the sin of not appropriating the life-giving, pardon that we receive in Jesus Christ. It's the sin of denying the power of salvation through the Son of God. One commentator says that the sin that leads to death does so because by its very nature it rejects the only means by which sins may be forgiven, which is the atoning death of the incarnate Son of God. It's simply this. It's the sin of not having the Son, right? The sin of not having the Son, because to have the Son is to have life. But if you don't have the Son, well, your sin will lead to death. And so John says, well, I don't want you to pray for those people who have clearly rejected the Son. This is akin to Jesus when he talked to his disciples and he said, you know, if any place that you go does not receive you, then I want you to leave and shake off the dust as a testimony against them. Don't have anything to do with them. That's what John's saying. That's the negative. But here he shows us the positive power of prayer as well. Here he shows us the confidence that is ours in Christ as it's displayed through prayer, where he says, and this is really amazing, wake up and hear this. This is what he tells us, that you and I can actually rescue people from the fires of hell, from the clutches of death, through our prayers. You and I, through our prayers, can rescue people. We can be the means that God uses to transform somebody from a child of wrath to a child of God. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. And an old preacher had said, you know, it is man's job to ask, it's God's job to give. And look what he gives here. He gives life. Because of our prayers, God gives life through our prayers. Who knows what souls have been saved as an answer to the fervent prayer of the children of God. You have a neighbor today who's not saved. You have a coworker. You have a brother, a sister, a mother, a father, a son or a daughter who is not a believer. Don't stop praying for them. Your prayers, your daily intercessions to God could be the very means that bring them life. Life in the Son. Right? And again, we remind ourselves that is the only place where life is to be found. Where does our life come from that God can grant through prayer? Where does that life come from? It's only one place. It's the Son of God. And how do we get it from the Son of God? Only one way. Through faith. Friends, it's as simple as that. It's also as important as that. To have the Son is to have life. To not have the Son is to not have life. Do you have the Son today? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can call you our Father because we are in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him we have life and life eternal. We have seen today that though there is so much evil around us, there's sin in this world, we can overcome this world. We can conquer it through the one who lived the perfect life and who conquered sin and death in this fallen world. And have confidence in him. Every reason to receive him by faith, because, Lord, your word is true. He is real. Open our eyes to see these things. Open our hearts to receive them. Lord, would you transform us through the power of your word, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and would you make us people who are more and more dependent on the Son, who recognize that it is only in him that we have life. So would we rest, would we rely upon him for all things? We pray these things in his name. Amen.